Hi, this is Lily DeJoya Sanderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Let me start by thanking all of you who listen. And I really appreciate the messages and notes and the Patreon messages. And I really appreciate it when you see me somewhere and come up and say hello and mention the podcast. That is wonderful. As I'm sure you're aware, you know, I sit here at my little desk with my microphone and I record and send it to my editor, and it kind of goes out into cyberspace and you don't really know where it lands. So it's really wonderful to hear that it is being heard and listened to, and that it's something that is helpful, that fills me with joy. So I really appreciate all of you who are listeners. Thank you for sharing it. I know a lot of you share the podcast, and that really helps us grow. And special thanks to those Patreon subscribers. I want you to know how pivotal you are in my continuing this podcast. It is starting to defray some of the costs, and that has been a huge blessing because I can't keep it going forever if this is too big a drain on the budget. So it is a marvelous help to those of you who have the ability and the interest in going to Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory. And I really, really appreciate you. This honestly is what is keeping this podcast going. And I hope that can continue to grow so that we can go for a long time. So thanks very much. Now let's talk about 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter, and you know this is a recurrent theme because it is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is about the trial of our faith preceding salvation in chapter 1, and that's right there in the heading. So look at verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So that is the point of all the persecution, all the obstacles that we find, the opposition, which is an essential part of the plan of God. And yielding to it is important. It doesn't mean becoming a victim. It doesn't mean lying down on the road and letting the steamroller run over you every day. Of course, that's not it. We do want to become non-victim Christians. Nevertheless, we know that those obstacles and trials and the tribulations, the opposition that we encounter in life have a tremendous meaning, which is that we can learn the good from the evil, choose the good, and become powerful. We get into that spiritual weight room and we lift the weight. And as we do that, yes, sometimes we're going to feel that the weight is increasing, but we have a greater capacity to lift more and more. And ultimately, this is what makes us capable of the power that God wants to endow us with and all the blessings with which he desires to endow us and fulfill his promises. So let's not shrink, right? That's what it comes down to. It is, let me not shrink. Let me, with the Lord, turn to the Lord, and with him, being equally yoked, being a part of the fellowship of his suffering, let me gladly engage the weight that I am meant to carry, that is part of my customized curriculum, and let me grow in capacity. I think I've mentioned this before. I went through a pretty extended trial. Some of them do seem to last a very long time. This one was over a dozen years, give or take. Very, very challenging trial. And I remember sometimes in real trouble and grief and feeling the weight of that trial, I would turn to the Lord and in prayer say, not trying to be flippant, brothers and sisters, but in a very sincere way. So say to my Heavenly Father, please make sure that I don't miss the refining parts of this trial. Help me to learn, to grow, to be polished, to become. Help me not just be burned into ash in this particular furnace of affliction. I don't want to be just swept out with the trash. I want to be refined. But that part is me, right? Because some of us get burned into ash and some of us get refined, depending on what we desire to do in the course of our suffering. I heard somebody say the other day in a video that, you know, having kids makes us better people. And I always wince a little when I hear that. I appreciate the sentiment because I do believe that marriage and family are such a really key part of the refiner's fire for many of us. and that can help us to become better people, but it's our choice as to whether or not that happens. Sadly, I have seen situations where marriage and family make people worse. And I think you know what I'm talking about. We see people like that. Hopefully that hasn't been us, but it could be. And if it has been, let's turn around and let's make sure that the struggles that we experience in life actually work for our benefit. Now that's back to a theme that I often repeat, which is do not waste your suffering. That would be the biggest tragedy of life, is if we experience the inevitable opposition and trials and tribulations of this life, and instead of becoming refined, we just got burnt into ash. That is the tragedy. So we want to make sure that we turn to God, that we come to Christ, and allow that transformation to occur. We become a better version of ourselves. In our times of trouble, we go to the Lord and say, "What lack I yet? How can this help me in this particular time to help me expand my capacity and expand the fulfillment of my potential?" God wants to consecrate our affliction for our gain. That is the design of the plan, but we have to participate in that willingly. So then in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, I really like this. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Isn't that a great phrase? Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, where else do we hear that phrase? We hear it in "Come, come, ye saints." At least we hear the "gird up your loins, fresh courage, take" part, right? And I just want to take a moment and say how much I love that hymn. Now, you know I love all the hymns in the kingdom. I do. But this one, I'm sure for many of you, has had a particularly tender spot in my heart, because there are times when we are in our wilderness. We might not be crossing the plains with the early Latter-day Saints. We might not be in the wilderness that the children of Israel trod through for so many decades, as that one generation died off and the others could enter into the promised land. And nevertheless, that archetype is real, that we leave Babylon, we go into a spiritual wilderness where we can be refined, where we can drop our burdens, our worldly burdens, and cast them from us. We can lighten the wagon, so to speak. You know, as those wagon trains continued west in the Western United States migration that happened at the time of the pioneers, but many others that were not affiliated with our church, of course, went on that Oregon Trail, and they went to Oregon, or they went to California for the gold rush. So anyway, there was a lot of westward expansion during that time in the United States. And it was reported in those histories that as people would traverse the plains, they would find that lots of people who had gone on before had left possessions on the side of the trails there, because they needed a lighter wagon, a lighter load to get over the mountains. And it became too burdensome to carry with them, you know, heavy furniture pieces or things like that. And some things were quite valuable, but they were left because they were too heavy to keep carrying. And I am glad to know about that, because I think that's such a good reminder about what should happen to us in our spiritual wilderness times, in our times of trial. How can we lighten the wagon? What do we need to cast from us or leave at the side of the road so that we can go on more lighthearted and more light in spirit and more focused on what really matters? So during our times of suffering, may we look to God and pray and ask, what can I cast from me? What can I root out? Is my lack of forgiveness for somebody, is that holding me back? Is that weighing me down? Is it my questions or doubt about something? Am I still allowing certain things to weigh me down that I need to get rid of? Selfishness or a bad temper or the fact that I'm unkind sometimes, or I allow myself to be petty, or maybe I'm gossiping too much, or I'm worldly and I care too much about things that are really just part of Babylon. Now, we do need to be in the world. We talk about this quite a bit, don't we? That, you know, you can't live without money, but you can't be too attached to money. And so there have to be these constant awarenesses, right? About like trying to find those balances of living in a world, but not becoming worldly. And the wilderness is such a perfect way for us to lighten our load, to be encouraged to lighten our load. We still have to make the choice to do it. But anyway, love the song, "Come, Come, Ye Saints." I think that speaks to so many of us as we talk about the trials of life, not being afraid, focusing on the promises. I have some PowerPoint slides on, you know, the fulfillment of God's promises that I use sometimes when I speak. And I have kind of a section heading that I use for those slides. And on that section heading, the title is All Will Be Well. And I put the will be in brackets because I am referring to the refrain of Come, Come, Ye Saints, where we sing all is well, all is well. And I don't mind the present tense in that wonderful hymn. But when I do it in a slide, I do change that word is to will be, because we can be in the midst of the furnace, not very comfortable there, but it will be well. All will be well if we persist and we're diligent in keeping our covenants, in cultivating our potential, and helping to participate in the great fulfillment of the promises that we can become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which happens as we pursue that path of discipleship, that covenant path. Anyway, let's read the rest of this. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nice summary there. In verse 14, skipping down just to that one phrase, so be ye holy. That's always, always important. Verse 16, be ye holy for I am holy. Lots of nice phrases here that we're going to let you enjoy on your own as we move forward to chapter 2. And let's jump all the way to verse 20. We're going to come back to something in 2 Peter 2, but first let's jump ahead to verse 20 because it's kind of related to this topic. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So what is he saying? He's saying, if you cause your own trouble, and then you're patient through the consequences of making your own problems, okay, that's fine, but it's not very impressive because you put your hand on that hot stove and you got burned and then you were kind of patient with it or resigned to the consequences of your own unfortunate choice. So he's saying if you're buffeted for your own faults, like you caused your own trouble through disobedience or foolishness, you know, not paying attention to what the Lord teaches and to what the commandments are, and then, you know, you put your foot in the middle of a mess and, it, you know, or like they say, you pick up the snake and you get bitten. Well, okay, I hope you're patient then and not blaming anybody else because it was definitely your fault. But you don't want real credit, do you, for just being patient in your affliction if you caused the affliction? But if, on the other hand, he says, if you're doing well, if you're obedient, if you're righteous, and you still suffer, why? Because people don't like the reproach of righteousness sometimes. Or, as we know, there's always going to be persecution of the saints. So if we are trying to do what's right and we suffer because God is trying to lift us to a more celestial life, and it is only through refining trials that we are able to temper our resolve, that we're able to strengthen our faith and grow our faith every time in the dark a little bit more, then this is acceptable with God. Or as I used to tell my kids, when you're doing the right thing and you get kicked in the teeth, that's when you get to prove you're a Christian. That's the time. You don't think you get to prove you're a Christian when you're doing what's right and you're getting rewarded for it, do you? No. Or when you're doing what's wrong and you're getting penalized for it, because that's just natural consequences. But if you do what's right and you get kicked in the teeth for it and you continue to persist in righteousness and making those same covenant choices, aha, that's when the angels are watching. That's when we are demonstrating our true Christian faith, our desire to be like our Savior Jesus Christ. Really important to recognize that. Now let's jump back to the more, well, I don't want to say important, but the more familiar, perhaps, verse here in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is verse 9, often quoted, as you know, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Just beautiful words there. Let's go back and read that again. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now that's pretty exciting stuff, right? So let's just mention a couple things about peculiar people. I am going to come back to this topic and end with it today because I think it's really a valuable topic. But I just want to mention quickly that my dad had a bulletin board in his Indiana office on the campus, and he'd picked up these cards with funny sayings once. There were four or five of them, and he tacked them onto this bulletin board. And when I was in his office, sometimes waiting for him to finish something or whatever, and then we were going to go to lunch or do something. Anyway, I would read what was on his bulletin board, so I became pretty familiar with these cards. And one of them said, "Everyone in the world is crazy except for you and me, and sometimes I worry about you." So anyway, I don't think that's what's meant by peculiar people. I think that it may seem that way sometimes, that we are peculiar. But God isn't talking about just being strange or not fitting in with the crowd or being nuts. He's talking about being different, right? To being this royal generation or a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation. So let's make sure we get the context right. We're going to come back to that topic. And I hope you're thinking about what it is that can make us peculiar in the right way, in the way that God desires. Now, there's certainly counsel in chapter 3 about husbands and wives honoring each other and having good conversation, etc., etc. I like this reminder, which is always so important, in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are therefore called that ye should inherit a blessing. So what are we talking about here again? Well, it's not supposed to be an eye for an eye. We're supposed to be able to return good for evil and not descend into telestial behavior because somebody else is treating us incorrectly. This comes up in a lot of marriages, as you might expect. And it certainly can come up with our children, too. You know, they want to do that tit for tat thing. Well, they hurt me and I'm going to hurt them back, or they took my stuff and I'm going to take their stuff. This is not God's way. It is never God's way. I do believe that we can do this without being victimized, because I do not for one second believe that God wants us to be chronically victimized in our relationships. And there are things that we should do about that if that's the case. Nevertheless, back to the first principle here, which is not rendering evil for evil. So if you have a marriage partner or a brother or sister or somebody in your life that is unkind and takes cheap shots or descends into nasty language or elevated tones or hurtful speech, hurtful behavior, we really need to stop ourselves from retaliating. Once we fight back, we really are very much the same as the person who's hurting us in the first place. How is there so much difference if they started it, but then we fight back? I know desperation can do that to people, but brothers and sisters, don't go there. And if you find that you feel like, I don't know what else to do other than just being victimized, then get help. Get help. That book that I'm working on, and I actually am picking up the files again, and I think I'm going to have some time to work on that now pretty soon, although it will be a slow project right now while we're finishing up some of the reclamation and salvage of our home. At any rate, I will talk about that in the book, about how we can become a non-victim Christian, an agent rather than a victim or a victimizer, because that is the problem. If we take it and take it and take it, we're victims. And then if we dish it back, we're victimizers too, and everybody's going to hell. This is not an improvement. If we're going to become a peculiar people, we cannot retaliate in kind. We have to rise above and become agents who act but are not acted upon, creating safety for ourselves and for any minor children, but not retaliating. Such an important point. We see this problem in marriage all the time, and it's really hard to tell who started it. You know what I mean? Because if both of you are fighting, well, Is there a significant difference? We want to get to that to significant difference. So rise above, rise above. Now we're also going to look in chapter 3. This is still 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I really love that, and it has been a good verse for me informing some of my responses through life. I remember, for instance, when we were in Chicago, which was where Chris had his first job out of graduate school, and we had a very young family, and we're still having babies. And when I would take the kids in to the pediatrician, I remember this for some reason specifically, that I was there pretty often because we had 4 kids when we got there and 6 kids when we left. So just for regular checkups as well as anything else, you know, we were in and out of the office. And I remember one time the receptionist that I got to be, you know, kind of friendly with asked me about our little family because they got along well. I didn't let them just fight and they weren't brats and whatever, because I had learned some things about how to help them behave. And I'm really grateful for those principles. And they are learnable. They are transferable. Again, we've talked about the problems with permissive parenting, but there's good parenting information out there and on Patreon if you're interested. So I was chatting with the receptionist one time, and she was making some very nice comments about the behavior of the children and how happy I seemed and things like that. And she sort of said, like, so how do you do that? You know, how have you done that? And I remember it kind of hit me that I could have given a sort of a non-controversial answer about, like, oh, we just try this or this or whatever. And I felt really strongly that I needed to say more. So I said, and this was out of my comfort zone, brothers and sisters, but it's only out of our comfort zone until we do it enough. And then it becomes familiar and it's no longer uncomfortable. But I said, it's because of my knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And we learn principles there that can really help us have happier families, happier lives, and a more successful family strategies. And she looked a little surprised because I guess she expected the more, you know, just sort of normal answer or something simple. But I thought, you know what? I do always want to be ready, as it says in this verse, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. That is the reason that hope was in me. That is the reason that that power existed in my life, to have a better family dynamic because of the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it takes a while to learn to apply them, and we're not perfect at those things, I understand it, but if we actually apply them, there is so much power in true principles and in learning to be better parents, better partners, better children, better whatever our station is. So I also found that, you know, this is something, I don't get a lot of opportunities to talk to non-members, of course, because of what I do. I meet with mostly members at this point in my practice. It's, well, really all members right now. But when I'm traveling, I get opportunities. So like we could be in an Uber or in a taxi somewhere or talking to people, you know, that we are in the place where we're visiting. And I remember another time that kind of stands out is we were on a dive trip to Aruba. This was our first dive trip. We had no idea we were starting out at very close to the top of the diving food chain because it was terrific diving in Aruba. At any rate, our son, Graydon, had come home from his mission not long before, and he had certified for diving with us. So he came on this trip with us, and we were in a taxi that was driving us. In fact, we had her come and pick us up every day from the resort to go to a company where we were diving. I think she worked for that company. That was it. And so they arranged to pick us up from the resort and take us to the spot where we could get outfitted and go on our dives. And, you know, I was sitting in the front with her and chatting. And after that first trip, which was probably about a 20-minute drive, the island is not that large, but it was maybe a 15 or 20-minute drive to get to the dive shop. And when we got there, my recently returned from his mission son, Graydon, turned to me and he goes, that was pretty good, because I had brought up the gospel. And I guess, you know, here he is fresh off his mission. And he was surprised that his mother would talk to this new person that I was meeting, had never known before, about the gospel so quickly, as she kind of asked about our family, where we were from, and so on. And I brought that up, and I did want to be able to share it with anyone that I came in contact with, and to be ready to give an answer about the hope that lies in my life, in my heart, because of Jesus Christ. But Graydon made a good point. He said, but now you got to invite her to church. He said, she got to close the deal. So anyway, I don't know if she ever came to church, but I did invite her the next time we were in the car and did try to follow up with that. So I think that we are all missionaries, and we don't have to be formal missionaries if we are just living ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. So those are good experiences for me. I still do it. You know, I don't know where those seeds end up exactly, but I'm happy to give a reason for the hope that lies in me. Chapter 4, we're just going to point out quickly the footnote, because this is important that we keep checking those footnotes and giving thanks for the Joseph Smith translation. Verse 8 of chapter 4, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Well, not really. Check the footnote. JST translation says charity preventeth a multitude of sins. That makes a lot more sense to me. We can't make deals with God, and he has said that. To obey is better than sacrifice. Like, don't try to make a deal with me and say, like, I'll pay 20% tithing as long as I don't have to forgive my neighbor, or as long as I don't have to conquer my temper. No, you don't make those trade-offs. It's like charity prevents a multitude of sins. If we're trying to follow the path of righteousness, it will help us be protected from sinning, because the Spirit is in our lives, and the Spirit can better protect and warn and keep us straight. And then, this is kind of a good one, right? In verse 12 of chapter 4, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice, verse 13, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. There it is again. I do have some extra content on the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that is almost ready to post. By the time this is published, it should be on Patreon if you're interested. Then we're going to go ahead, lots of good stuff. We're not going to touch on all of it, but we're going to go to 2 Peter. Let's just mention one thing here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 10. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So let's talk about that phrase for a moment, just to make sure it's clear. Those members of the church, this is from Bruce R. McConkie's Mormon Doctrine, under calling election made sure, or calling election sure. Those members of the church who devote themselves wholly to righteousness, living by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God, every word, brothers and sisters, living by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God, make their calling and election sure. That is, they receive the more sure word of prophecy. Now, remember that phrase too, because this is the same equivalent. The more sure word of prophecy is getting your calling and election made sure. It also is referred to as seeing the second comforter, or receiving the second comforter. And sometimes we even talk about receiving our second endowment. But let's go on with Elder McConkie here. That is, they receive the more sure word of prophecy, which means that the Lord seals their exaltation upon them while they are yet in this life. This is something beyond sanctification. Now, nobody's going to get their calling and election made sure that has not been sanctified. So in order, we're talking about, you know, faith that leads to repentance and baptism, after which time, of course, daily repentance continues, right? And having been confirmed and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, we pursue sanctification by obeying and repenting as soon as we need to, and avoiding more and more telestial sin until we are fully terrestrial and desiring the celestial. And in moving from the terrestrial, where we are not sinners anymore, but moving from the terrestrial middle realm to the celestial realm is the path towards sanctification. We're no longer offending the Spirit because we have harnessed our natural man sufficiently and consistently. We've talked about this term before. With boring consistency, we're obedient. Then we can qualify for sanctification, which is the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost, the burning out and purifying of our bodies and souls, the telestial elements that are incident to life on a fallen planet. But then if we pursue and hunger and thirst after righteousness after being sanctified, we can have our calling and election made sure. So there's the sequence. There's the continuum. And if we persist on this path towards sanctification, we can then, after becoming sanctified, we can seek the face of God. And here is what happens. Look, this is Joseph Smith's teachings from Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. After a person has faith in Christ, repents of his sins, and is baptized for the remission of his sins, and receives the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, which is the first comforter, then let him continue to humble himself before God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness and living by every word of God. And the Lord will soon say to him, Son, thou shalt be exalted. Now that is a promise of exaltation in the celestial kingdom. When the Lord has thoroughly proved him and finds that the man is determined to serve him at all hazards. This is the prophet Joseph here using this word here. At all hazards, we are willing to serve the Lord, and it doesn't deter us from our fealty, our loyalty, our being all in with the gospel and all that the gospel teaches and requires. When it is demonstrated that we are determined to serve him at all hazards, then the man will find his calling and election made sure. Then it will be his privilege to receive the other comforter, and that is Jesus Christ. The second comforter is Jesus Christ. To receive the other comforter is to have Christ appear to him and see the visions of eternity. Then, as the prophet also said, and this is from DNC 131, the more sure word of prophecy means a man's knowing that he is sealed up into eternal life by revelation in the spirit of prophecy through the power of the holy priesthood. So this is the pinnacle. To be sealed up. And the reason sometimes we kind of refer to a second endowment is because if the prophet is so inspired, he may, by invitation, call someone to go to the temple, receive their endowments without the conditional words. You know, that in all our covenants, there's always that phrase, if you're true and faithful, if you persist, you know, if you complete the path, whatever, whatever, all the conditions exist. But if we have attained a level of obedience that qualifies us for those promises because we have already met the conditions, then we could receive the second endowment without the conditions being noted because we are being sealed up. So that's a pretty big doctrine, brothers and sisters. Check it out. Read about it. Study about it. I think it's really important to know what's available because then we keep going. I think if we feel like we've already gotten all we can get out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's way too easy to coast or to think that, like, well, I'm enough the way I am. I don't need to continue to grow. I don't need to continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm probably okay with my sloppy places. Or we could have a better view of what is available and what God invites us to receive. I don't believe, from what I have studied, I don't believe that getting our calling and election is required in this mortal life. It's possible, though. So if we have the gospel, and if we want to choose glory and become fit and qualified for a celestial kingdom, that is our goal. Sanctification and then calling and election made sure. And how wonderful would it be if we persist on that path and we do receive those great blessings in this life? The course that we're on, however, if we are diligent and determined on that course, is a course that we'll be allowed to continue in the spirit world. If we die prior to the second coming, or even during the millennium, if we have come to a place where we are at least terrestrial, we can survive into the millennium and continue on this path. So it doesn't have to be finished during the mortal days that we experience. But it should be our goal. It should be our goal. Okay, let's look at 2 Peter 2, where right here in the heading it says, false teachers among the saints are damned. That's a pretty clear statement. And brothers and sisters, there are false teachers among us. There are. In fact, I'm hearing more and more from some people that they're hearing false doctrine and a lot of false doctrine. I mean, it's always been this way to some extent, right? But they're hearing a lot of sophistry in like gospel doctrine classes or sometimes in Relief Society where people are tiptoeing around some of the more sensitive issues. And sometimes the false idea is presented and sort of, you know, affirmed in those discussions. And that is happening more and more. We really need to drink from the fountain of living waters. And we need to know the true gospel principles so that we can hear the false note in the sophistry. We have to attune ourselves to knowing the truth so that we can recognize the error. And that does mean study and prayer and fasting and pleading with the Lord to help us receive his word and then study it and understand how it connects to the rest of his word. And as we do that, and as we move forward in faith and in diligence, we can become more and more sensitized to false doctrine. And we hear that harsh note, that discord. We hear it and we go like, oh, that's not right. Something's really wrong with that. And that's sophistry, the philosophies of men mingled with scriptures. Again, we've defined this. This is my favorite definition, unsound or misleading, but plausible, clever, and subtle reasoning or argument. Let me repeat. This is my favorite definition of sophistry, unsound or misleading, but plausible, clever, and subtle reasoning or argument. And we're hearing this all over the place. There is sophistry on all sides. And we have talked about the importance of critical thinking in order to prepare us and our children. Now, I think I said last week or the week before that our kids need to be good critical thinkers before they go to college, or they're going to get brainwashed by sophistry on our campuses. And sadly, that includes many of our church schools. We have professors there who are not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're teaching their version of it, but that it's mingled with popular progressive notions. And that is not, and our kids can easily be seduced. They're very vulnerable at that age. But I'm going to amend my statement and say they probably can't get through high school safely, with complete safety, unless they have some critical thinking or willing to come home and talk about those things so that we can help them see where the discordant notes are, what doesn't match up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how to better understand that and articulate it and defend the faith, not asking them to all go to battle with their teachers or whatever. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor in certain circumstances, but there are other circumstances in which we do want them to be defenders of the faith, and all of that is worth talking about. Remember, again, I've said fairly recently that one of the biggest problems to developing critical thinking is our false notion in the church, this false doctrine that we repeat all over the place, that we should not judge. This is a disaster, because how can we think critically without making a judgment? We can't. We can't use our agency at all, in fact, without making a judgment. So go back and look at the things that we've talked about critical thinking, teaching our children critical thinking, and helping them make righteous judgments. Moroni 7 is a great place to review, to talk about righteous judgment. Of course, that wonderful speech by Elder Oaks, then Elder Oaks, called Judge Not or Judging. It's easy to find online. It was a BYU devotional address many years ago. Is a great place to discuss judgment with our children also. But anyway, we have great tools. Let us not be foolish and just take in all the false teachings that are around us, because we can be swept up in the destruction of those people as well. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses here in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So this is temporary, but he can help us. He can help the godly to resist these thoughts and these temptations of false ideas. And then look at this interesting statement here about Balaam. Remember Balaam, the story of Balaam in the Old Testament? This is in verse 15, and sometimes we talk about the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam, I mean, it's interesting because this is a story in the Old Testament where Balaam did have the Spirit. He did have the gospel, and he was a prophet, a minor prophet, apparently. But the enemy of Israel knew that and went to Balaam and said, I'll pay you lots of money if you curse Israel. And Balaam was ready to do it for money. He knew Israel should not be cursed. He knew that God protected Israel, but he was willing to do it. But then he goes up there and he pronounces a blessing on the people. And the king is like really unhappy. The enemy king is unhappy. And he takes him to another mountainside and says, no, do it from here, curse them. And Balaam is willing to do it for money, but then out of his mouth comes a blessing. And finally, you know, his donkey stops him there in the track and speaks to him. The voice of the Lord comes through the donkey to tell him off and say, you cannot do this. You cannot curse the one that God has blessed. But Balaam was willing to do that. And look what he calls it in verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And look at this. Skipping the next verse, although it's a good one. In verse 19, while they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And again, in verse 22, it talks about like a dog returning to his own vomit and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So he's talking about people who have the gospel. They actually have the gospel. They know the gospel and it has informed or changed or blessed their lives. But then they let in these false ideas and they share them with people. We see so much of this today, brothers and sisters. It's all over social media. And there are authors that are well-respected authors in church circles. They publish with Deseret Book or whatever, or they do things that are sponsored by people who should know better. But they are teaching the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Very damaging. They are wells without water. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. But as long as they are, we need to protect ourselves and our children by understanding the truth and hearing those discordant notes. I was reminded of this quote, so I actually looked this up. Talking about the destructions that will come. And chapter 3 of 2 Peter talks about that as well, right? But this was a statement that I had heard attributed to Billy Graham, but here's the real story. And this is the statement. If God doesn't soon bring judgment upon America, he'll have to go back and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you ever heard that? I'll repeat that in a moment. But let me tell you the story behind it. This statement, frequently attributed to Billy Graham, actually originated with his wife, Ruth, during a review of her husband's manuscript for his book, World of Flame, that was published in 1965. He had just finished a chapter vividly describing the sinful conditions in America and gave it to his wife, Ruth, to read and review. She was very much sobered by the writing and returned the document to the study where Billy Graham was writing and laid it on his desk saying, Billy, if God doesn't come soon and bring judgment upon the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So cleverly spoken, right? Of course, that was in 1965, so we're way past that. And yes, the world is aflame with evil, and the Lord will bring judgment upon the United States and all other countries and all other peoples that have trampled under them the God of creation, Jesus Christ and his teachings, and have turned away and have done the work of the adversary. There will be a day of judgment, and it will not be necessary for him to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because his works and his ways are just. But they don't happen in our time. They happen in his time. And that's why we sometimes faint along the way, because we think, where's the justice? But we have talked about this before. It will come. It's waiting upon the Lord with faith. I have a couple other statements that I wanted to share today. This one is by John Albert Broaddus, who said, we cannot fully understand now But when we stand upon the heights of glory, we shall look back with joy on the things we have suffered. For we shall know then that our severest trials were a part of the all things which work together for eternal good. Now, I do believe that, brothers and sisters. I think that sometimes we get a glimpse of now, right now, how we can be blessed by our sufferings. But I do believe this. I believe that certainly when we pass through the veil, when we look back on this mortal life, we will see with crystal clarity that all our trials, including the very severest trials, were part of those things which work together for our eternal good. So if we're going to see it then, let's try to catch a glimpse of that now or believe it now. And remember, the way we think about these things can change the way we experience them. And it can change the depths of despair into a more yielding submission to God, trusting that He is working in us His miracle and helping us to become more fit for the kingdom. Here's a statement by Dieter F. Uchtdorf. Adversity helps to develop a depth of character that comes in no other way. Our loving Heavenly Father has set us in a world filled with challenges and trials so that we, through opposition, can learn wisdom, become stronger, and experience joy. Kay Warren said, when trials expose our faith life, it's an interesting phrase, faith life. When trials expose kind of where we are with our faith, will others see us embracing both the joy and the pain of our life? And that's important. And I think about children a lot because I think we really are the closest, up close, personal advertisement for gospel living for our children. Now, this can be true even if we don't have a marriage and children right now, because our friends, our associates also see this up close and personal. But particularly in our homes, I wonder what message we're sending to our children if we only show the pain of the trials of life and not the joy of gospel living. We do not need to live out one and deny the other. In other words, both are involved, pain and joy in this life, right? Those around us need to recognize that both of these elements are part of life and both give us hope for heaven. Now here's Elizabeth George, who stated this, a joyful person is one who deals daily with their problems faithfully and obediently, counting their trials as joy. And again, if we see the growth in the trials, it's not hard to find the joy. If we see the meaning in our trials, recognizing that, okay, I can either learn and discover that meaning, and sometimes I can create that meaning. I can turn my experience, I can help the Lord change my lemons into lemonade if I yield to the instruction, the teaching, the tutoring, the refining of this moment. Now, here's another fun story that's quoted by Neil Maxwell in a September 1982 fireside. But it really came from originally, and Elder Maxwell notes this, from Brigham Young's office journal back in 1857. So about 10 years after they came into the valley, to the Salt Lake Valley. So here's the story. In a quiet moment with his secretary and two others, someone asked President Young, why is it that the Lord is not always at our side, promoting universal happiness and seeing to it that the needs of people are met, caring especially for his saints? Why is it so difficult at times? President Young answered, because man is destined to be a god, and he must be able to demonstrate that he is for God and to develop his own resources so that he can act independently and yet humbly. Then he added, it is the way it is because we must learn to be righteous in the dark. This is a great story. Let me read the whole answer again. Brigham Young answered, because man is destined to be a god and he must be able to demonstrate that he is for God and to develop his own resources so that he can act independently and yet humbly. And then he added, it is the way it is because we must learn to be righteous in the dark. What a great phrase to teach our families and our friends, and to look at each other and remind ourselves, we need to be righteous in the dark. without the vision of the glory to come every moment, but to know that it is there and I can trust it. I have a hope in Christ, which is why even in the dark, I know that the light will come and the light will outshine all the darkness if I am loyal to it and cleave to it. I've told this story before, but you know, I have a sign wall currently taken down because of all the remodeling. I hope it goes up somewhere because I really like it. And it has some signs that mean a lot to me. And I had, anyway, some of them are kind of funny, but a lot of them are meaningful. And I had enjoyed them for years and I didn't need any more signs. Honestly, they were really fit into every little nook and cranny that I could. So I wasn't looking to buy any more for years. But then I was with my daughter-in-law, Jen, at a barn that had cute little things. We were walking around looking at all these pretty things. And I kept coming back to this sign. And finally, I just said, I have to buy it. I will have to make space on my sign wall. Somehow I will find a way to add this sign. And the reason I did was because the sign read, every little thing is going to be all right. And I believe that profoundly, brothers and sisters. I know that God will make everything, every little thing, all right. Everything will work out just as it should, with both justice and incredible mercy. And I wanted that sign on my wall. I do believe it. Every little thing is going to be all right. If we can be righteous in the dark, brothers and sisters, the promises are sure. Now, I heard just last Sunday in Relief Society, the teacher mentioned, because I think I'd made that comment, or it said someone had said something about everything is going to turn out okay. And then the teacher mentioned that she had bought a shirt that said, what if it all works out? I really like that too. What if it all works out? Question mark, you know, except I think we can say it with more affirmation, but I thought that was pretty clever that, you know, what if it all works out? Like, how about we just trust in that? What if it's all going to work out? And we just lay down our deepest cares and concerns now and give them to the Lord because it's all going to be okay. When I looked that up, because Amazon actually sells that t-shirt, I didn't buy it, but anyway, they had several versions of it on different kinds of shirts. What if it all works out? But also advertised close by was a shirt that said, but did you die? Question mark. But did you die? Which I also thought was kind of funny. So anyway, and along these lines, I actually spent time to look this up, believe it or not. My husband used to sometimes play this song. Haven't played it for a while, but he was kind of into this Art Garfunkel rendition of a song that was originally done by Monty Python. And the song is called Always Look on the Bright Side of Your Life. So I actually looked that up and I found a Monty Python version on YouTube that was this big concert hall where the whole concert hall, you know, was supposed to sing along on these words, always look on the bright side of your life. And they have a little song that goes with it. And it was kind of charming. Okay, let's go back and talk about being a peculiar people for just a few minutes here. I did find a speech, and it was a BYU devotional way back in 1975 by Bruce R. McConkie, who was a member of the 12 at that time. So Elder McConkie gave a speech called The Ten Commandments of a Peculiar People. And I thought this was kind of a cool talk. Let me just read some of his early thoughts on this. We are not freaks, but normal, wholesome people who enjoy life. We work and play, engage in sports, mingle with other people, go to parties, and enjoy festive occasions. But we are nonetheless peculiar in the eyes of worldly people. We are a breed set apart. We are different from the world because we do not ape the practices and follow the fashions of worldly and carnal people. We glory in the things which set us apart by ourselves, and we hope and pray that we may maintain and increase the differences. Now, think about how we talked about this a while ago when the new For Strength of Youth pamphlet came out, and how some of these kids are interpreting it, and adults, as like it doesn't matter so much now if you get tatted up or pierced a lot of piercings or dress certain ways, wear certain swimsuits or whatever. And my response to that was that I can't think of any time God has said, be more like the world. Be indistinguishable from Babylon. Blend in with your neighbors. I do not, and I would challenge anybody to find me consistent messages on the part of God through his prophets and his scriptures to tell us that we should be the same as our neighbors. It's not there, brothers and sisters. So here Elder McConkie is saying, we hope and pray that we may maintain and increase the differences that set us apart by ourselves. Of the true saints with whom we are numbered, Peter said, and he's quoting right here from what we've been reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Having so announced, he told what is expected of them, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this query is offered by Elder McConkie. How shall we show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? This is equivalent to asking, how do we worship the Lord? Answer, it is more than in song or sermon. Perfect worship is emulation. Wow, that's a great summary. Let me read it again. Perfect worship is emulation. Are we going to emulate the God we worship? That is worship. Perfect praise is to do the things he would have us do. It is to keep the commandments of God. To true saints, and we are they, Paul wrote, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the hope of eternal life, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's from Titus chapter 2. So another query that Elder McConkie presents, how does the Lord purify unto himself a peculiar people? Answer, he does it when that people forsake ungodliness and worldly lusts, when they live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we're in the world, but not of the world. That does create that appropriate sacred peculiarity that God invites his people to embrace. Continuing, he does it when that people take counsel from him and keep his commandments. To his chosen Israel, of whom we are a part, the Lord said, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Exodus 19. Note the terms of the Lord's offer. Obey my voice, keep my covenant. The covenant is the fullness of his everlasting gospel. It is the new and everlasting covenant in which we promise to forsake the world, and in which he promises us an inheritance with him in his Father's kingdom. All those who keep the covenant, who live by gospel standards, receive this promise. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Deuteronomy 14. And I say to you, this is Elder McConkie to each of us, you are that people, an holy people, a chosen and favored people, a people set apart, a peculiar people. Here are his 10 commandments for peculiar people. And he makes comments on each of these. I will be very brief. Number one, be virtuous. And he specifically says, thou shalt be morally clean and conform to every standard of virtue and chastity. Now, we're in a world that feels like you can follow whatever appetite you have, and they display it publicly and shout their sins and their shameful behavior sometimes and have no shame about it. But what God requires is that we be different. And just because sexual mores and practices have gone down the toilet, that does not mean that it's okay for us to slide into Gomorrah, to slouch into Babylon. No. The path of Zion and Babylon go different directions. They do not lead to the same place, so they can never be mixed. And as the world descends into madness, That means that we are further and further apart, or farther and farther apart, I should say, on our path toward the kingdom than the path toward Babylon. So we really need to rise above the current moral climate and be virtuous. Number two, bridle your passions. We talk about this all the time. Harnessing the natural man is such an essential first step on our way to the kingdom. Number three, be modest in both dress and action and speech. Number four, be honest. Just being honest can really set us apart. Number five, pay your offerings. We really need to put our money where our mouths are and pay our tithings and a generous fast offering and other offerings. Number six, keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, Chris does this kind of funny thing. Every time we're coming back from visiting family in Midway or Heber, we're coming up I-15 towards Draper, and we go past Lehigh there, and there's an In-N-Out burger place that is visible from the freeway, and this is kind of Chris's pastime. On that road, he'll say, oh, check it out. Let's see how many cars are there. And there is always a really long lineup. Now, obviously a very successful franchise, but that doesn't change on Sundays. On Sundays, too, there is a long line of cars at the In-N-Out drive-thru. And, you know, it makes me sad. And it's not just In-N-Out Burger, obviously, but there are so many places that are available and open on Sundays. And even here where we have a high Latter-day Saint presence and high percentage of members of the church that live in these areas, in the Wasatch Front and the Pioneer Corridor, we still see all kinds of merchandise being done on the Sabbath. And of course, just not going to the store isn't enough to say we're keeping the Sabbath day holy. I mean, there's more to it than that. So we can investigate that and see what would that mean if I really were to keep the Sabbath day holy and make it sacred in my week. Number seven, keep the word of wisdom. I would like to just add to that myself that I don't understand how monster drinks get through that. I really don't. I know they've kind of eased up on caffeinated drinks and so on. I mean, obviously it's not the healthiest thing in the world, but we can also become overly exercised over things that are not that big a deal. And I think that's the point. But clearly, if we're going to really take care of our bodies, then we need to do more than just avoid the worst things. And sometimes it shouldn't have to be specified, should it? That there are some things that are really not good for us, or that, you know, over dependency on any kind of drink or substance or whatever to keep us going. I mean, be careful, brothers and sisters. We don't need to be commanded in all things, do we? Number eight, believe true doctrines. Okay, this is huge. Thou shalt believe true doctrines and reject the false educational theories of the world. Have you been noticing what's been going on our college campuses? In the news, there's all kinds of reporting on how many anti-Israel demonstrations there are on our university campuses. How many pro-Hamas demonstrations and pro-Palestinian, which is really anti-Israel. And here's the thing. It's not that I don't feel sorry for any people who are suffering. And yes, the Palestinians are getting rained with bombs. I get it. But they also have elected a government out of Hamas. And they teach their children a lot of anti-Jewish feelings from the time they're little. So like, come on. Here again, the world is unwilling to make a judgment and say that the stated goals of Hamas, they're not even subtle about it. They want to destroy the Jews. And they have made that clear. And people keep talking about this two-state solution, but Hamas doesn't want that. They don't want a two-state. They want to get rid of the state of Israel. So why don't we listen to what they're saying and teach our children to make appropriate evaluations of these things? That doesn't mean that we condemn, because again, that's above our pay grade. We leave that to God. But we should make as righteous an evaluation as we can and recognize, and I talked about this in that extra content on Patreon about Israel and what's going on with anti-Semitism and so on. If you're interested in that, check out the Patreon posting on Israel. But be careful, brothers and sisters, that we think critically and we recognize that our children are accepting these false educational theories that are all about oppressed and oppressor. That's really what they are. That anybody who flourishes, and the Israeli government is one that flourishes there. I mean, their economy flourishes and they do well because of good values that inform their society and the behaviors of their society. But then they compare it with a society that is oriented around hatred and vengeance and holding a grudge or whatever. And we try to compare the two and say, like, well, the Israelis are doing better, so they must be the oppressors. Or maybe they're just living by better principles. But our critical race theory and so many of the dogmas that are being taught, basically it's all Marxism. It all has its roots in Marxism that is so prevalent on college campuses are really, really seducing our young people into these false educational theories that are just so on display. It's really, really tragic. So we need to be really proactive about that when we're teaching our children and helping them think better. Number 9, serve your fellow men. Number 10, pray. Thou shalt pour out thy soul to the Lord in mighty prayer, says Elder McConkie. And then he continues with this. We are a praying people, not giving lip service only, not reciting mere words, not repeating memorized phrases, but praying with all the energy and power we possess, praying until the heavens open and the Lord rains down righteousness upon us. Isn't that a great phrase? Praying until the heavens open and the Lord rains down righteousness upon us. No one can pray with perfect faith unless he keeps the commandments. An immoral man can never generate the faith to raise the dead. A person who does not keep the word of wisdom will be hindered in healing the sick, and so on, right down to dress and grooming standards. Well, Chris and I did spend some time in the car last Sunday as we were headed to Midway and Heber to visit our family there and had a great time with the Utah family. And we came up with our own 10 commandments for a peculiar people. Not to replace any of the great ones that Elder McConkie suggests, but let's just throw these in. And this was rather rapidly done. So although it was kind of on our minds for a little while, we did it fairly quickly. So forgive us. It's not going to be a comprehensive list, but I thought I would add these to our discussion today and end with this. Number 1, believe in the family proclamation. Believe in and defend the family proclamation. This is critical. This makes us a peculiar people for not falling into the false ideas of our society concerning men and women and sexuality. We need to be a peculiar people in this way. Number 2, be unafraid to stand alone against the crowd. This is so necessary in our day, and our children really need to learn this. Number 3, to follow the prophet. Could talk about that a lot. Number 4, have an identity firmly rooted in being a son or daughter of God, a child of the covenant, and a disciple of Christ. Child of God, child of the covenant, disciple of Christ. I'm just specifying a son or daughter of God from birth. God does not make the kinds of mistakes that people are accusing him of every day in our broader society these days. Number 5, develop and utilize critical thinking. And this will make us a peculiar people if we understand how to cut through sophistry. Number 6, know the difference between equality and equity. Equality of opportunity is God's plan. All are invited, none are denied. He is no respecter of persons. Equality of opportunity, equality of potential, but not equity. Equity is equality of outcome, and that is Satan's plan. In God's kingdom, there are hierarchies. Why? Because people behave differently, and some people receive light and embrace it and live in the light, and then they receive more light, and that light grows brighter and brighter to the perfect day, section 50, and other people receive light and reject it, or receive a little but not the whole. They'll take the pick and choose which parts of the truth they want, and then they mingle it with scripture or with the sophistry or the false ideas or even Satan's lies. And there are going to be different outcomes. And people can't stand that these days. They want everybody to go to heaven. They want everybody to get the same prize. I'm going to talk about that on some extra content that I'm developing about General Conference, this past October 2023 conference. Coming soon, but I will talk more about the differences between equality and equity, particularly as concerned President Nelson's speech and President Oak's speech, because there was a lot of pushback on that based on this equality equity thing. Interesting. Number 7, be unfailingly kind. Be unfailingly kind. Now, that is not the same as being politically correct. It's not the same as never saying something that might offend somebody. It's not being offensive, but that doesn't mean people won't be offended, because people often take the truth to be hard, right? So being unfailingly kind doesn't mean that we are always agreeable with everybody, but it does mean that we do not intentionally hurt, that we are careful about the way we use our words. Be unfailingly kind. And of course, this must begin and end at home and persist everywhere else we go. Number 8, be anti-fragile. Be anti-fragile. I've talked about this before. I'm not going to spend much time on it now, but we need to be non-victim Christians. Number 9, be of good cheer. Trust in the promises. All will be well. And number 10, this is for parents, be an authoritative parent, meaning do not be a permissive parent. Don't blend in with the other parents in the world. Do yourselves and your children the great service of becoming an authoritative parent. If you want more information on that, go check out those 3 videos on parenting on Patreon. Brothers and sisters, we can be a peculiar people. And if we are choosing glory, we're going to be kind of peculiar, but in all the good ways. We can build Zion by being that peculiar people, separate from the world, going toward Zion, not Babylon. We can do it. We can choose glory and build Zion. As ever, thanks to my husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.